Ecclesiastes chapter 9, about in the middle of your Bible. You can find it on page 557. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 10. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, but the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. If you judge by what you see, can you tell if God loves you or not? For every Daniel who through persecution rose to be third in the great empire of Persia, there is a Jeremiah who was cast into prison, cast into wells, suspected. And even when they say, come tell us what God has said, and he tells them, they say, oh no, we're not going to do that. We're going to drag you off to Egypt. For every John the Apostle who gets to live long and write scripture in exile, there's a John the Baptist who loses his head. God sends his sun and his rain on the just and on the unjust. And whether you believe in God or not, you are equally prone to cancer, COVID, and car crashes. And if you're not quite convinced by this, if you want to point to some actuarial tables, well, undoubtedly, we will all die. So if you judge by the life events that you are likely to see in your own lifetime, he says here, you cannot exactly tell by these things if God loves you or hates you. Which is why the prosperity gospel is such a dreadful lie and leaves so many disillusioned and away from the faith. For this false gospel says, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Pray for a Cadillac. Jesus walked. And the one time Jesus caught a ride, it was on one of the smallest little donkeys, a donkey on which no one had yet ridden, because that's how young of a donkey it was. Because God does love his people. But he's loving us with a set of goals in mind that are often not our goals. And so by the way he pursues his purpose, you may not tell by the events of life whether it is love or hate. So how can we know if God loves us or hates us? You know, this very same author, he knows. Look at 9:1 again. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. We're back at 8:12. I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. The very one who says, man does not know if it is love or hate, he knows. So how does he know? Well, first of all, because he believes the word of God. And we have more of it. I could reach back and quote the scriptures that he knows, but I'll go with the ones that say it most clearly to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Abide in me and I in you. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. I and my Father will come to him and dwell with him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We know that God loves us. If we hear his word and we respond to it in faith, it is a gracious word. Secondly, this word is backed by events that chosen generations did see. The Exodus generation saw amazing miracles, and they knew that they had once been slaves and now were free, and it wasn't because of any war that they had fought. They knew. And therefore they reverenced the word they got from Moses. And the New Testament generation saw miracles, both through Jesus and through the apostles, and so they knew that this word was certified by the miracles, and therefore they reverenced the word and they transmitted it to us. How do we know if God loves us? Not by incidence of cancer rates, but by God's word, backed by the events that the witnesses saw. And thirdly, as we read in Romans 8, we know through our own love for God. This is especially powerful for those who have newly come to love the Lord after never loving him before. But it is true for us all. How do we come to love God? The scripture says we love because he first loved us. And so if we are loving God, why is that? It's because he first loved us. And so as we read, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And so when we love God, not with some frothy words and an unchanged life, when we love God with worship and a changed life and a contrite heart, then we know that God must have first loved us, for we see ourselves loving him. So, how do you know if God loves you? It's not by if your car is bigger than your neighbor's. It's not by if your body is healthier than your neighbor's. It's not by if your life has fewer life-shattering troubles than your neighbor's. It's if you have taken hold of God's promises and you have believed them in faith and the Spirit testifies in your heart that you are children of God and then heirs, and therefore you know that God loves you. Now, does this answer disappoint you? It's okay if you're disappointed, but let me reason with you as to why it is better this way. If God reliably blessed his own people with riches, then would we be loving him or the riches? Would we have the love of children or the love of employees? Do you love your boss? No, but you like the paycheck. Therefore, it says in 1 Peter 1, for this reason you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, may be shown to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And secondly, if God reliably blessed His own with riches, then wouldn't it be easy to despise the poor? Clearly you're hated by God. Look at your clothes. Clearly you are inferior. Just look at you. And look where God puts you. Because He doesn't love you like He loves me. Seems to me that's pretty much the Hindu caste system. The Brahmins are not really known for their care of the untouchables. Takes Christian missionaries going to India to care for the untouchables. So that God gives sun and rain, cancer and COVID, and great wealth, both to His own and to all the world, this should lead us to a most helpful humility. We are full of hope for the future because God will take us to Himself. But we have no presumption that great health will be ours tomorrow, or that great wealth will be ours tomorrow, or that I will never lose a wife in a car crash. We can have no such presumption that we are free from such possible sorrows. We must be humble before God, and humble, and therefore charitable, to our fellow man. Which is part of how we must live before we die. That's one way of taking Ecclesiastes. Because he sure talks about death a lot. And so the book's about how to live before you die. Because don't forget, you're going to die. He doesn't let us forget it. He hits it like every chapter, hard. You're going to die. So, how should you live before you die? And he says you need to reckon with death. We come here to a verse that I remember coming across first in a Peanuts cartoon. Linus is the little theologian boy in Peanuts. And so he's reading from his Bible. He says, Charlie Brown, why does it say that a living dog is better than a dead lion? Snoopy's little thought bubble. I don't know, but I agree with it. Now, we, of course, come from a culture where we have cute dogs in cartoon strips. Indeed, perhaps you shampoo your dog and blow it dry later. But for them, dogs were nasty, loathsome, unclean creatures. Dogs were low to them. And everybody thinks a lion's impressive. So, why does he think a living dog, is better than a dead lion? He says, because he's alive, and because he's alive, he has hope. Okay, but why does he have hope? You keep stressing out what the living person knows, that he's going to die. Whence comes the hope? Earlier in the book, he was so struck by the miseries he was watching, he said, I'd be better off dead. I'd be better off stillborn than having to see all this oppression. So why does life, which he sounds ready to be done with, why would life make a dog better than a dead lion? Before we answer that, let's notice something about people. People usually do in fact have hope. A striking, remarkable thing in such a mortal species. People generally do have hope. Our hearts resonate with the sun will come out tomorrow. We say hope springs eternal. There's an optimist bent to humanity, despite the undoubted fact that we're going to die. So why does hope spring eternal? He's already told us. Because God has put eternity into our hearts. And so we're constantly reaching out for more, sensing that what we have now, whether it's much or little, isn't really enough. That's not simply insatiable greediness. It's also a correct sense that this is not enough. This I am meant for more than this. And we know this, even though, judging by visible events, we don't know if God loves us or hates us, but we do know we're going to die. And our strongest passions, our love, our hate, our envy, die. But we have hope because God has put eternity into our hearts. The scripture says, all will be raised on the last day. Not just God's people. All will be raised on the last day. However, the scripture then instantly says, but not all will be raised to the similar results. All will be raised, and some will be put on Jesus' right hand and proceed to glory. Others will be set on Jesus' left hand and proceed to darkness and torment. So then how must we live before we die? He tells us, first of all here, we are to hope. We're to hope in God, not in self, not in karma, not in the bent of history towards justice. We're to hope in God. And that rules out a certain response to things. There are some who say, well, you sure pounded on the fact that I'm going to die, so I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die. And you might think this guy is saying this, but he's not. He does not go there. He hits some of the same notes, but it's a different tune. He says, if that's your response, then your hearts are filled with evil and there's a madness in you while you live. There's a madness to you if you just think, so I'm going to run out and sin. Wrong. There's a God in charge of this world. That is not how to proceed. No, instead, he says, you're to reckon rightly. We're in the hand of God. We will be safe if we have live in the fear of God. And so he writes the book to clear away illusions, to pop the world's ideological balloons, to say everything will be great when this is achieved. Don't listen to this politician. He's not going to do that. Ecclesiastes clears away the illusions. It's aimed to make you hungry while taking the junk food out of your hands. You're to hope in God. But what kind of person must you be to rightly hope in God? We must all be reconciled to God. And he's told us how in Scripture, which is a good thing, because people without the Scripture have been known even to sacrifice their own kids to try to be right with God, which is a guaranteed way to not be right with God if you know him rightly. He's told us how to be reconciled to him. When this was written, they were to obey the word by taking their sacrifice, a perfect animal, no flaws, up to the temple for sacrifice. They would lay their hands and confess their sins on the head of the sheep or goats, and the priest would sacrifice it. Depending on what kind of sacrifice, they might receive it back to eat it, or they might not. And this book gives you advice about going to temple. Keep your mouth shut and listen. Go in. Be humble. Don't play the big man when you're at temple. Just keep your mouth shut and listen to God. But in our day, we're called to obey the word and bring ourselves as living sacrifices. Because the sacrifice that must die has already died. That sacrifice that must die has already been put to death. A better priest than any of us can be or will meet in the flesh has already sacrificed the once-for-all sacrifice that pays for the sins of all. I refer to Jesus Christ, Son of God incarnate, so that he could offer a perfect sacrifice to God, who lived without sin, so that when he died, it wasn't for his sins, but for ours. Verified with an event that his generation saw. First his miracles, and then his resurrection. He, who verifies his message again and again through thousands of years, as millions come to peace and changed life through him, whether they were drunks or slavers or atheists or pagans, Muslims or Hindus, they come to faith in him. How do you live before you die? You must be reconciled to God, and that must happen on his terms, not on terms we invent. Because he is the offended party, we sin. He is the creator, we turn our backs on him. He is the judge, and we try to put on the robe and make our own law. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is how to live before you die. And what then should you do? Then you prepare for verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. For then you're told to eat with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already approved what you do. That is true. If you are his child, forgiven in Christ. Notice, please, how God here approves the thankful enjoyment of his gifts. God approves thankful enjoyment. In other words, he tells you to embrace creation. When God made it all, it was very good. So let us enjoy it. It's a good place. It's a place for us to embrace with thanks. He tells us to embrace the body. It's the body that eats and drinks. It's through your body that you know your wife or your husband. God made the body and it's very good. We're to embrace it with thanks. We're to embrace the wholesome pleasures. For God made these things to be pleasurable. And we're to receive them with thanks. We know there are dangers. Already back in chapter 2, he said, don't live for pleasure. The pleasure-seeking life is a vain life. What do you get? Pretty soon you're jaded. You've had all the chocolate. You've drunk all the beer. You've tried them all. Now what? A life driven towards pleasure is pointless. But in the middle of fearing God, enjoy the pleasures he gives you. There are dangers to avoid. And if they're dangerous for you, you better avoid. Notice it says, your wine. And how much wine would one person have made back then? You want to drink it slowly. But God doesn't major so much on the dangers that we change the sound of the whole thing. God made a good world. He placed us in it. We are to embrace the body, embrace the pleasure, receive gifts from God's hand. He says, let your garments be white. Let the oil be on your head. That is, dress well, dress festively. Be clean. Jesus says, even when you are fasting, not to advertise it, get dressed up normal. And here we see that fasting is to be our exception and not our rule. Once God has forgiven you in Christ, once you are reconciled with God, live joyfully. And he says, enjoy life with your wife. Notice there this assumption that most of his audience is probably married or going to be. As an encouragement to get married. Scripture encourages that. It says, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. You say, what about husbands? I'm afraid we don't have the equivalent verse, but anyway. But clearly, most should expect to get married. There is the life of singleness. Some are called to be single, and that is an equally valid and good state. But most should expect to get married. And so pray about it if you're not. And pray about it if you are. And you may seek counsel about it if you're not. And if anyone wants to quibble, says enjoy life with the wife whom you love. I don't love my wife. That means I get to divorce my wife and find one that I will love. Oh no, read the rest of the scripture. And that is not a valid interpretation. Oh no, you have one at a time. One while you're both living. And he's saying, you only get one, so let's make the best of it. Why would you major on her faults when you could dwell on her pluses? There's always something wrong with her. There's something wrong with you too, buddy. Think about the positives. And enjoy life with the wife. Love her. That's your portion in life. That's what you got. You say, you think you know how hard that is. All right, maybe I don't know how hard it is, but I do know that hard work is what's commanded in the very next verse. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, right after the wife checks verse, whatever your hand finds to do it with your might. Whatever God has given you to do, go hard or go home. In fact, don't go home, go hard. The work that you're given to do, now again, we already talked about the Sabbath today. So he's not saying work 7 days a week, you need to work six. He's not saying work all day and all night. It says, look, it's vain. Okay, you need sleep, go to bed. But when it's working hours, work. And the work that you have to do it with your might. Because what does the lazy person gain? Less sweat? Take a shower. The lazy person gains nothing but regrets. I wonder what if I had run harder, if I'd actually practiced, if I'd actually done my homework, I wonder what I would have accomplished in school. Well, why wonder when you can try it and find out? Whatever your hand finds to do, that is, don't go off looking for some weird project. God's given you things to do right in front of you. It's right there in your hand. Do it. Do it hard. Luther says, let your body be tired and your mind free of anxiety. That's what he's commending to you. The tired body and the rested mind. That'll give you the best sleep when your body is tired, but your soul is rested. And here he gives you a reason. Work hard now, because you won't be working in the grave. Someone says, well, what about heaven? He's focusing on this world. If you want to accomplish something in this world, get to it now, because once you're 6 feet under, you won't be accomplishing anything in this world. This is your time to accomplish the goals that you see are here for this world. A lot will be different in the next world. No marriage, for example. If you want a good marriage, you work on it now. So how do you live before you die? First, you reckon with death. It comes to all. You better know it. Keep it in mind. Secondly, know that it is not the right life to abandon yourself to sin in light of the coming death. This is the worst reaction to it. For death is not the end. It is the meeting of your Maker and your Judge. It's a madness that spreads misery now and judgment later to abandon yourself to sin. No, rather, you reckon rightly with death and you seek to be reconciled to God. And you put your hope in God. That's the reason for the hope that keeps springing back in you. Don't squelch it. Follow it to its source, to God, and be reconciled in Christ. And once you're reconciled and live joyfully in this world, sorrowing when things are sad, grieving with those who grieve, but rejoicing with those good things that God has given to us. For as it says in Scripture, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 4. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you strip away illusions, that you point us to yourself. And Lord, this wasn't enough for us, for we are straying sheep. And so Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus, our good shepherd, to come and get us. Lord, help us not to shrink away when his hand is so near us as it is now. Help us to respond in faith when we hear your gracious word. And to come gladly to be part of your flock and rejoicing in the good gifts that you've given us, beginning with forgiveness through the hand of your very own Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.